This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by 20th Century Fox and Franklin Entertainment's Breakthrough, starring Chrissy Metz, based on a true story. A mother's belief in the power of prayer inspires her community to trust God to do the impossible. Breakthrough, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters now.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. As we mark Good Friday and Easter Sunday this weekend, we will hear the account of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and the good news of salvation that was made possible by his sacrifice on our behalf. But our pastors are not the only ones who have celebrated the triumph of Jesus' life over death through his resurrection. In fact, as my next guest notes, myriad prominent leaders throughout history have noted the resurrection of Jesus. And so we're going to talk about that now with best-selling author and national known speaker William J. Federer, host of daily radio feature American Minute and the popular TV program Faith in History broadcast. His latest book is called The Interesting History of Income Tax. Bill, it is so good to welcome you back. How are you?
Janet, great to be with you.
Thank you. What is the truth about how some of our leaders throughout world history have honored the resurrection?
Well, the first thing is our very calendar reflects it. So everyone knows that our dating goes back to the birth of Jesus, right? So Anno Domini means in the year of the Lord's reign, and it goes back to the birth of Jesus. Now, scholars over the centuries may have it off a year or two, but it goes back to 2019 AD, Anno Domini, year of the Lord's reign. But Easter played a part. What's that? So Julius Caesar conquers the entire Roman world, and he decides he wants one common calendar for the whole Roman Empire. It's based on the sun, and it has a leap year every 4 years. And it's called the Julian calendar. Mm-hmm. Well, Constantine, now a little bit of trivia, the Julius Caesar is the one who moved the beginning of the year from March 1st to January 1st. And you think, really? Yeah, there's still a remnant. September is Latin for sept, which means seven. October, octa, like octagon, is Latin for eight. Nov is Latin for nine. And dies, like decimal point, right. December is Latin for 10. And so even though we still use those names for the months, it was Julius Caesar that moved the beginning of the year all the way to January 1st. And so it's sort of interesting. He wanted a month named after himself, so they took the fifth month, Quintilius. They named it July, but it only had 30 days. So he took a day from the old end of the year, February, adds it to July. The next emperor is Augustus Caesar. He wants a month named after himself. Like August, he takes a day from the old end of the year, February, and that's why July and August have 31 days, and February has the 28th. But every 4 years, you have a leap day, February 29th, and that's the Julian calendar. Now, fast forward. Constantine has the Roman Empire become Christian. He wants a common date to celebrate Easter across this now united Christian Roman Empire. The problem is he wants it on the solar calendar and he wants it on a Sunday. Now, why is that a problem? Easter is Passover, right? So Jesus is crucified on the exact day of the Feast of Passover. He's in the grave on the exact day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they would take the leaven type of sin out of their houses. So Jesus took the sin out of the world. And Jesus rose from the dead on the exact day of the Feast of First Fruits, right? He was the first one risen from the dead. And so Constantine said, you know what? We're going to switch. And I want my celebration of Easter, not this floating date of the Hebrew calendar that's lunar-based. It could have Passover way in, you know, March and at the end of April. It can sort of switch, and it can be any day of the week. He says, I want it on a Sunday. That meant a cutting of the ties from the Jewish past and saying he comes up with a new formula, which is the first Sunday after the first full moon of the spring equinox.
Right.
That was the formula to determine the new date for Easter. And so he changes the calendar, and they make tables. And so they plot out how it's going to happen. And now he thinks, okay, this will unify the empire. You go to the Council of Tours in 567 AD. They move the beginning of the year back to March 1st because they said January 1st was pagan. But then we go forward to Pope Gregory, 1582. Lo and behold, the Julian calendar with a leap day every 4 years is off 11 minutes a year. Well, you add up a bunch, by the 1500s is off 10 days from these calendar tables of the first full moon after the spring equinox, you know. And so Pope Gregory decides that he is going to erase 10 days and adopt the Gregorian calendar where you skip a leap year. In other words, any year that ends with a 00, if it's divisible by 400, skip a leap day. It's pretty minute, but it's so accurate that we still use it today.
Yeah.
And so we use the Gregorian calendar. But the very calendar we use goes back to this idea that Constantine wants a common date throughout the entire Roman Empire to do what? To celebrate Easter.
Yeah.
It's a fascinating little bit of trivia that our very calendar reflects not only the birth of Jesus, right, 2019 A.D., but also the dating of Easter impacted the Gregorian calendar and the Julian calendar that we use today.
Well, it is fascinating because I think there's hardly a person in America who celebrates Easter who doesn't ask, why is Easter a different day every single year, and why do we have to go by the moon? And there's your explanation.
Yeah, and throughout history, especially in American history, we have a lot of founders that refer to the resurrection. On George Washington's tomb in Mount Vernon, it has John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Martin Luther, I love the quote. He says, our Lord has written the promise of the resurrection, not in books alone, but in every leaf in springtime.
Mm.
What a beautiful quote.
It is.
One of the founding fathers, Elias Boudinot, he was the president of the Continental Congress in 1782. He was a rep from New Jersey, helped write the Bill of Rights, and was director of the U.S. Mint under Washington and Adams. But he becomes a genuine Christian during the Great Awakening Revival. He's baptized by George Whitefield, the big preacher, and he helps found the American Bible Society. So here's a quote from Elias Boudinot. He says, no sooner had the creator of the heavens and the earth finished his almighty work and pronounced all very good, but he set apart one day in seven for the commemoration of the inimitable power of producing all things out of nothing.
Hmm.
The deliverance of the children of Israel from a state of bondage from an unreasonable tyrant was perpetuated by the Paschal Lamb. So that's Moses having the children of Israel kill the lamb, put it over the blood post of his house. And he says, the resurrection of our Savior of mankind is commemorated by keeping the first day of the week. Let us then, my friends and fellow citizens, unite on this day to remember with reverential gratitude to our supreme benefactor the wonderful things of the miraculous deliverance of a second Egypt, another house of bondage. So again, this is one of the founding fathers. He's talking about Easter, and just like the children of Israel killed the lamb, put the blood over the doorposts of their house, Jesus is our lamb, that he took the punishment for our sins, so the angel of death passes over.
Right. Well, it's so interesting when you quote George Washington's tomb, for example, in John 11:25 about Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. There are a lot of people today who would look back on our founders and say, oh, they were not really Christians. You might have had a few here and there, but they're constantly looking back on the American founders and those who were the initial leaders of our nation and disparaging the idea that they would have anything to do with Jesus in any serious way. I mean, this is a perfect example, and I think very significant, especially at a time like this.
It's so significant. I read through every charter of every colony. Every colony was started by a different Christian denomination.
Yeah.
Virginia is Anglican, Massachusetts Puritan, Rhode Island Baptist, New York was Dutch Reform, Maryland Catholic, Pennsylvania Quaker. You get the picture. And then when we become states, the states write their original constitutions. 9 state constitutions required office holders to be Protestant. 3 said all you had to do was be a plain Christian. And then after an Irish potato famine, the rest of them changed from being Protestant to Christian. There's a persecution of Jews in Bavaria. And then states changed to allow Jews to hold office. And then after the Civil War, like it was 1868, that North Carolina changed it from requiring you to be a Christian to just believing in God. And so they all look at the federal constitution not having a religious test, but all of the states basically had a religious test.
Yes.
Because religion was under state's jurisdiction.
Right, exactly. Bill Federer is with us. We're going to take a very short break. We'll come back talking about Easter and those who have marked it throughout world history. We'll come back on Janet Mefford Today right after this.
My business is at stake because the government told me I can't live out my faith in the workplace.
I was arrested for handing out the U.S. Constitution on my college campus.
A state law is forcing me to advertise for abortion.
I realize those statements sound unbelievable, but it's true. Our most fundamental freedoms are under attack, and these very attacks could happen in your business, school, or even where you volunteer. I'm asking you to give to the Freedom Fund right now to protect not only your freedom, but also the freedom of your children and grandchildren. Visit JanetMefford.com and click on the Alliance Defending Freedom banner or call 800-636-4042. Your gift of $100 will help defend your freedom and provide the resources needed to fight critical court battles. Call 800-636-4042, 800-636-4042, or donate now at JanetMefford.com.
This Easter, from 20th Century Fox and Franklin Entertainment comes Breakthrough, starring Chrissy Metz, based on a true story. When Joy Smith's son John falls through an icy Missouri lake, all hope seems lost. But a mother's belief in the power of prayer inspires her community to trust God to do the impossible.
Please, God, send your Holy Spirit to save my son.
Breakthrough, rated PG, parental guidance suggested. Now playing. Tickets and showtimes available at BreakthroughMovie.com.
Hello, I'm Jim Daly with Focus on the Family. Jesus brought light into a dark world. When we were hopeless in our sin, He made the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But He rose again after 3 days and was seen by hundreds of His followers. All of us at Focus on the Family wish you a wonderful Easter. But more importantly, share God's miraculous gift with others, telling the good news that Jesus has risen so that we could have eternal life.
Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. We're talking about Easter, and we are talking about how some of the most prominent leaders that we all know have talked about Easter throughout history. William J. Federer is my guest. And we were talking a little bit about some of these states you mentioned when we talk about the state constitutions that required you to be Protestant or required you to be a Christian. And yet that is really in contradistinction to a lot of the narrative of today, where you have secularists in our own day who are looking back and saying, oh, America was never a Christian nation. And I'm wondering how you see some of these leaders referencing the resurrection as something that kind of undergirds the necessity of looking back at the history of our country and the thorough Christian conviction that was all over the place when you look at some of these great people of history.
Well, it's interesting. States had annual days of prayer, annual days of thanksgiving, and annual days of fasting. Mm-hmm. So the state of Connecticut had Good Friday as the annual day of fasting. The governor proclaimed it. Matter of fact, the Continental Congress, or the Constitutional Convention, writes our Constitution. It needs to be ratified. They have 9 states that needed to ratify it in order for the Constitution to go into effect. They had 8. New Hampshire is in line to be the 9th. It's having a deadlock. So the governor, John Langdon, has a day of fasting in Connecticut. And they get back together, they vote, they ratify it, and the Constitution goes into effect. Our Constitution went into effect after New Hampshire had a day of fasting. But even through the early 1800s, you'll see that each of these different states would have proclamations and days of fasting, but it was often on Good Friday. That was actually the day. And for example, here's Reagan in 1983. He says, this week, Jewish families and friends celebrate Passover. Its observance reminds us of the struggle for freedom and battle against oppression of the Jews since ancient times. And Christians commemorate the last momentous days leading to the crucifixion of Jesus 1950 years ago. Tomorrow morning, spreads around the planet, we'll celebrate the triumph of life over death, the resurrection of Jesus. Wow, that's Ronald Reagan.
Yeah.
And it's interesting that gee, Easter and Passover sort of are at the same time. Yeah, that's because it was supposed to be on Jesus was crucified on Passover. And so it was Constantine that sort of split the two. But I was proud of Donald Trump. Donald Trump just last year gives his address. He says, during the sacred holiday of Passover, Jewish families around the world give thanks to God, the Jewish people leaving bondage in Egypt, delivering them to the promised land. He says, for Christians, we remember the suffering and death of God's only Son, his glorious resurrection on the third day. On Easter Day, we proclaim with joy, Christ is risen. Mm-hmm. So that was just last year with President Trump. But there's one quote that, to me, is powerful, and it's a gentleman named Sir Lionel Lecoux. Now, he's since passed away, but he was in the Guinness World Book of Records. He was knighted twice by the Queen of England, and he was the Supreme Court Chief Justice of Guyana, you know, which used to be part of a British colony, and Barbados. But here's his quote. So after 64 years, Sir Lionel Lecoux becomes a Christian in 1978. After studying all these other different religions, he's a Christian. He writes this: the bones of Muhammad are in Medina. The bones of Confucius are in Shantung. The cremated bones of Buddha are in Nepal. Thousands pay pilgrimage to worship at their tombs, which contains their bones. But in Jerusalem, there is a cave cut into the rock. This is the tomb of Jesus. It is empty. Yes, empty, because he is risen. He died physically, historically. He rose from the dead and now sits at the right hand of God.
That's great.
And it's just an important that from the very beginnings, there's studies of the extra-biblical sources. So, you know, Trajan and Hadrian and Josephus and all these other ones, and they talk about how Christians from the very beginning, one of the Roman emperors says, yeah, this group called Christians, and they believe their leader died, but they believe he's alive again. So the belief in the resurrection dates all the way back to it's not some Middle Ages invention. It dates back to the very story, the very first accounts.
Yes, absolutely. You know, I thought it was kind of interesting when you are quoting, for example, some of the more modern European leaders. And I noted with interest, Helmut Kohl was one, the former German chancellor. And this was kind of interesting in light of the events of the Notre Dame fire that's just taken place. He said, Europe cannot be the new home for millions of people in need from different cultural backgrounds. They follow in significant part faiths other than Judeo-Christianity, which is one of the foundations of our values and social order. And I find that so interesting, because you have Europe more and more descending into a type of chaos. And lots of people talked about the Notre Dame blaze and said, oh, this is so significant because Notre Dame has been there for so many centuries. And, you know, is this kind of a symbol of the destruction of Christianity or the attempt to destroy Christianity? How do you see that particular Helmut Kohl quote in light of what's going on in Europe right now and the decrease in Christian civilization?
Very important topics. The concept of everybody being equal is a Bible concept. In Islam, infidels aren't equal to believing Muslims. Women aren't equal to men. In Hinduism, they have the caste system. You're in the lowest caste, untouchables, you got to clean the sewers.
Right.
You can, even if you do a good job at it, you can't graduate and become a Brahmin in this life, right? In Hinduism and Buddhism, you know, the women have to walk behind the men. But in atheistic countries, your worth is dependent on your utility.
Right.
If you can contribute to society or the state, you're worth more. If you can't, you're a voter off the island. But in the Western culture, it goes back to the Bible idea, the Judeo-Christian idea, that you have worth not for what you can contribute, not because you're a specific caste, because you're made in the image of God.
Right.
The very concept of equality goes back to this Judeo-Christian concept. When you get rid of this Judeo-Christian concept, you're going back to a stratified society where those that can contribute more are worth more, and those that are part of the connected elites ruling class are worth more, and those that are not part of it, you've got to keep your mouth shut. You can't insult Islam. You don't have freedom of speech anymore. So we see that there is, in the Bible, Deuteronomy 28, it has blessings and cursings. And it says, hearken to the voice of the Lord, your nation will be blessed. If you don't hearken to it, it says, believe it or not, it says, the stranger will come in amongst you and rise up above you. They will be the head, you will be the tail. They'll be above, you'll be beneath. They'll lend to you, you'll have to borrow. And so how did God judge ancient Israel? He let the stranger come in.
Yes.
The Amalekites, the Hittites, the Moabites, the Perizzites, the Mosquitoites, all the ites. And the Philistines and the children of Israel were oppressed. And then finally, they repented, and God raises up a deliverer, Joshua, Gideon, and Samson. Martin Luther uses this quote. And so we have 100,000 Muslims surrounding Vienna, Austria in 1529. And Martin Luther says the Turk is the rod of the wrath of the Lord our God. You know, it says that, you know, says that because of our sins and ingratitude, God has justly given us into the hands of the devil and the Turk. Mm-hmm. But he uses the same concept. Because we've sinned, God's allowing this to come in and oppress us. And I'm not a prophecy scholar, but there is this cultural observable trend that we've gone from a Judeo-Christian Europe with Catholic cathedrals and Protestant Reformation and Jewish neighborhoods. Then we went into a secular Europe with the French Revolution, Robespierre, you know, putting a prostitute in Notre Dame Cathedral, and we have Napoleon spreading all this French secularism around. But now we're seeing it turn to an Islamic Europe, with yes. Muhammad being the number one name for newborns in London, Milan, and Brussels, and no-go zones, and you cannot say anything to insult Islam. So we see this trend. It goes Judeo-Christian, free sex, anything goes, Islamic.
Yes.
And we see that same trend in schools. We've gone from Bibles in the schools to condoms in the schools. Now it's hijabs in the schools. So when you study history, you see trends. I believe that Europe, demographically, they're not having children, and the Islamic immigrants are having lots of children. It's just a short matter of time, one generation or so, that it will go the way of the Byzantine Empire. Hmm. People forget Turkey used to be all Christian. It was the Byzantine Christian Empire for, almost 15 centuries.
Yes.
From Jesus up until, 1453. But now it's completely Muslim, and all the churches are what? They're destroyed or turned into mosques. And so we see Europe is basically following that trend. America, we still have a little time, but there is this thought, well, maybe we need to wake up and realize if we like the concept of equality, we have to maintain our Judeo-Christian beliefs, and we have to say, yeah, you can come in, but you need to assimilate. And not have your own separate, beliefs and neighborhoods and so forth.
Right. Well, you know what I think it really points out? When you see increasingly these radical secularists saying that, oh, Christians should have freedom of worship, which is kind of akin to what goes on in Islamic countries. You can worship as long as you keep it in your own house. This points out what you have laid out here for us, why we cannot just keep our belief in Jesus Christ to ourselves, because the proclamation of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the good news of salvation for everyone who would believe in him is important, not just in our churches, but in our entire country. Otherwise, you see the erosion of your country, as you've just said.
It's true. And there is, speak to church groups, and I'll say, okay, the most important thing is to bring people to Christ, and they all nod their heads. And I said, the second most important thing is to preserve the freedom to do the most important thing.
Amen.
If you are really convinced the gospel is the answer, you're going to be involved wanting to preserve the freedom to preach it. Because if Sharia law Islam takes over, it's the death penalty to preach it. If, the North Korean communism takes over, you're thrown in a labor camp if you preach it. And looking at Houston a few years ago, the lesbian mayor wanted to censor all the sermons of all the pastors.
Yes.
The LGBT agenda
yes.
has their way. They're going to limit the spread of the gospel. They're going to tell you what's sin and what's not sin. And obviously, if there's no sin, you certainly don't need a savior.
That's
so
right.
It suddenly undermines it. Their tactic is to guilt trip Christians into being more Christian than Christ. They say, if you're really Christian, you'll tolerate this agenda. Question, would Jesus teach that to little kids?
No way.
Jesus said, at the beginning, he made them male and female. Man shall leave the father, mother, cleave to his wife. And he says, if you cause one of these little ones that believes in me to stumble, better than a millstone we put around your neck. So we, the people, are the king in America, right? The people are the king. And we're allowing this to be taught, and we're basically allowing stuff to be taught that Jesus would, but their tactic is the guilt trip to saying, if you really like Christ, if you're really a Christian, you'll let him teach this. In other words, if you're really a Christian, you won't act like Christ.
Boy, I'll tell you what, it's so true. It is so true. Well, check out AmericanMinute.com. Bill Federer with us. Happy Easter to you, Bill. Thanks a lot for being with us.
Thank you, Janet.
All right, God bless, and we'll be right back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by 20th Century Fox and Franklin Entertainment's Breakthrough, starring Chrissy Metz, based on a true story. A mother's belief in the power of prayer inspires her community to trust God to do the impossible. Breakthrough, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters now. This hour of Janet Mefford today brought to you by 20th Century Fox and Franklin Entertainment's Breakthrough, starring Chrissy Metz. Based on a true story, a mother's belief in the power of prayer inspires her community to trust God to do the impossible. Breakthrough, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters now. Let's talk a little bit about what's been going on at Taylor University, shall we? I remember talking about Taylor University, what was it, a couple years ago? Last year, in fact. It was 2018. And they had gotten into the news because they had an underground publication by the name of Excalibur claiming that Taylor was becoming more liberal on issues like sex and immigration and race. And it was all a big brouhaha. And weeks after Taylor President Paul Lowell Haynes condemned the anonymous publishers for sowing discord and distrust and hurting members of our community, four members of the faculty and the staff came forward online as its creators, including a professor of philosophy and religion and a professor of biblical studies. This is via Christianity Today. So everybody who was reading this story who had any modicum of interest in biblical Christianity was thinking, you have an evangelical Christian university where conservatives have to go underground in order to say, hey, you guys are beginning to drift from scripture, and we don't want to say this openly because we don't want the hassle that would come about when we call attention to the fact that you're embracing aberrant sexuality and progressivism and drifting from scripture on the issue of creation. So that's a little background on Taylor University. Now, as you may have heard, they are up in arms over Vice President Mike Pence delivering the commencement address. Now, to its credit, Taylor University still is adhering to the invitation and not disinviting Mike Pence. What did Mike Pence ever do to these people? I'm still trying to figure this out. I was at the SBC annual meeting, as you'll recall, last summer, and they wanted to disinvite Mike Pence from addressing the Southern Baptist Convention. There were all these woke millennials standing up and taking the mic and saying, we need to disinvite Mike Pence. He's divisive. He's hurting people's feelings. He's this, he's that. I thought, what? What are you guys doing? Well, the problem is not with Mike Pence, folks. The fact that you have this kind of trend going on within evangelical circles means evangelicalism is changing and it is on a downgrade, as many people have been observing over the last couple of years now. Big time downgrade, big time downgrade. Mike Pence isn't the problem. Mike Pence is the one who is highlighting the problem with what is going on in evangelicalism. So you have these students who have started a petition. They're very upset that Mike Pence would be the choice as graduation speaker. This is via NBC News from their out section. Did you know that NBC News has an out section, meaning homosexuality, you know, out of the closet type of thing? Here's their headline. Choice of Pence's graduation speaker divides evangelical university. The controversy at Taylor University highlights a growing generational divide among white evangelical Protestants on LGBTQ issues. How do you know white people are the only people having a divide? I don't really understand how that happens. So they talk about the fact that he's supposed to be the commencement speaker. Here he is, supposed to be welcomed with open arms in his home state of Indiana. But more than 5,000 people, many of them alumni as well as current students, have now signed a petition urging Taylor to replace Pence because his beliefs, quote, are not consistent with the Christian ethic of love we hold dear. Oh, yes, that Vice President Pence, he's such a hater. He's so mean. He's so nasty. He's out there beating people with sticks. What? No. The petition, this may give you a clue. The petition was started by Alex Huckstra, a 2007 Taylor alumnus who has worked in various roles for the Democratic Party. Okay, he's a political operative for the Democrats. He's the guy starting the petition. And the petition states, inviting Vice President Pence to Taylor University and giving him a coveted platform for his political views makes our alumni, faculty, staff, and current students complicit in the Trump-Pence administration's policies, which don't represent Christianity, Jesus, or the Bible, Alex Huckstra says. You'll love this quote. He says, the Jesus that I read about in the Bible said, let the little children come to me. Yet this administration is locking children up along the border. And Pence's discrimination against the LGBT community is disgraceful. I love when they use the phrase, the Jesus that I know, or the God that I love, or the Jesus that I read about in the Bible. Do you understand that there's a context? When Jesus was saying, let the little children come to me, the context was not breaching the borders of a sovereign nation and violating its laws, nor was it about the fact that you have people who are completely exploiting the asylum law that we have in this country, ridiculous law, and they're grabbing kids in many cases who aren't even theirs so they can break the law. And you guys are all for it. Okay, yay for you. Anyway, I want to play for you a couple of reactions to all of this. There was an alumnus on Fox News, Kevin Holtzberry, who was asked the question, so what would you say to this idea that Mike Pence appearing at Taylor will make people feel unsafe? This is cut one.
Well, I think it's just an example of how our culture seems unable to separate disagreement with personal attacks and threats to our very identity. Obviously, Vice President Pence has political views that lots of people disagree with, has his own Christian faith, might be something that a lot of people disagree with. But the reaction to this seems to be that if someone thinks differently or has political stances differently than me, that it's a personal attack on me or somehow offensive to my own values.
Yeah,
and I think that's kind of silly.
Well, it is kind of silly. Here's something else that should interest you. This is via NBC. Following the Pence announcement, a motion of dissent was introduced at a faculty meeting, according to the school's newspaper called The Echo. Listen to this number. This paper reported that 61 out of the 113 faculty members present voted in favor of the dissent and opposed the university's choice of Pence. That's roughly half the faculty. Now, you tell me, if you had a student, your son, your daughter, maybe a niece or nephew at Taylor University, and you were paying tuition because you wanted to send your kid for a Christian education, and you saw this going on, what would your reaction be to this? I don't know what your reaction would be. My reaction would be, let's look into transferring. Not because of the politics of all of it, not because of that, because it's a political thing, but because it says so much about where the school is. It just does. I mean, how much have we been talking about this recently? For example, at Azusa Pacific and what's been going on there with the LGBT issue. This is a generational divide. But you know why it's a generational divide just on that one particular issue? It's a generational divide because, in my opinion, you have had pastors who were over the millennials who are now coming into their own who didn't teach them the Bible. That's the problem. I'm not saying it's the guilt of every single pastor in America. Certainly there are many godly biblical pastors across this wonderful country who have been teaching the Bible faithfully to everybody in the congregation. Certainly is not the fault of the pastor if the truth is preached and it is rejected. That is the fault of the sinner who is rejecting God's holy word. But look at what we have across this country. We have all kinds of mega churches that are more concerned about entertaining people rather than teaching them the word of God. It sounds foreign to a lot of the ears of these students to hear anything other than, yay, the LGBT movement. Yay, it's about love. Love wins. That's all they get. That's all they get on the internet. That's all they get in the media. That's all they get from Hollywood. That's all they're getting from their friends and their teachers. Are you kidding me? They are under a tsunami of propaganda. And where are they going to hear anything that opposes it and lifts high the Lord and his word and says, this is what the Bible says. Are you going to follow the Bible? Are you going to listen to what God says on this subject? Or are you going to follow the world? And I'm telling you what, if you have an entire generation of churched millennials or Generation Z who think it's just evil to not uphold homosexual propaganda, then I don't know how in the world you square that with the word of God. Are you even reading it? Do you even believe it? That's where the real tragedy is in all this. It's not about Mike Pence per se. It's about what's happening in the church. It's about what's happening at our evangelical institutions. And I'm telling you, there are some real problems. We need to be in diligent prayer and we need to be praying for our kids and we need to be better investigators of the schools to which we're sending our kids. It's not always a situation where if you send a kid to a Christian school anymore, you can rest easy. Those days, unfortunately, I think are just about gone. Thanks for being with us. We're going to come back right after this break. Stay with us. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today.
Hi, this is Kirk Cameron, and I am honored to be partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to help moms choose life.
Actor Kirk Cameron supports Preborn.
My four oldest children were adopted. That is because of caring and compassionate people who help those young mothers choose life. My wife is an adopted child, and her birth mother chose life for her. If it weren't for those caring individuals that help those young moms value the sacredness of life, I wouldn't have my wife, I wouldn't have my four adopted children, and the two natural born children that we have wouldn't exist either. My whole family is here because of people that are involved with ministries like Preborn.
Preborn funds pregnancy centers across the nation so they can offer free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. Ultrasound is a game changer because when abortion-minded women actually see their babies in their wombs for themselves, 80% of the time, they choose life. Would you please join us at Janet Mefford today to support the Ministry of Preborn? For $140, you can provide 5 free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. A gift of $22 will provide 1 ultrasound, and every gift helps. To donate, please call now, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. All gifts are tax deductible, and 100% of your gift goes directly towards saving babies. Think of the children in the womb this January. You can get involved, and you can help save a life for a gift of $140. 5 free ultrasounds will be offered to women in crisis pregnancies. Please call now with your gift, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-BABY. 855-402-2229, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. C.S. Lewis offered that famous trilemma, as it was called, that offered us the options for evaluating Jesus and whether or not he is God, the fact that Jesus was a liar or a lunatic or he was Lord. My next guest also poses a critical question about Jesus in his latest opinion piece over at Fox News, asking, is Jesus' resurrection something only fools believe? Is it fake news? Or is it fact? We're going to talk about it now with Dr. Robert Jeffress, senior pastor of First Baptist Dallas. Dr. Jeffress, great to have you with us.
Oh, great to talk to you, Janet.
Well, the Apostle Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Can you talk a little bit about the centrality of the resurrection itself to the Christian faith? Because a lot of people, I still think, don't really understand that.
You know, Janet, we have blanketed the city of Dallas with billboards that ask the question, if Jesus is still dead, so what? And a lot of Christians really don't know the answer to that. They think that the resurrection is some incidental appendage that was added on to the story of a good man's life. But it is essential. It's foundational. And I'm going to talk about Sunday about the 7 implications of no resurrection that Paul outlines. But bottom line, he says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, your faith is meaningless and we are of all people most miserable. I mean, it is the foundational event. Somebody said Christianity falls or stands on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Disprove it, and you've disposed of Christianity forever.
Right, exactly. But the question comes, well, did it really happen? There are a lot of skeptics these days, a lot of people who don't know the facts on the resurrection and the proof, the evidence for the resurrection. Where would you begin in order to make that case to a skeptic?
Well, here's where I wouldn't begin. I wouldn't begin with the Bible. And that shocks some people. But to a skeptic, using the Bible to argue for the validity of the Bible is kind of circular reasoning. And so in this new Fox op-ed on the resurrection, I looked at the evidence outside of the Bible that this event really happened. And we don't have time to go into all of it, but let me just mention 3 pieces of evidence outside the Bible. First of all, the early acceptance of the resurrection story. You know, the fact is, experts in myths say it takes about 100 years for myth to be able to corrupt an otherwise accurate story, because there are too many people alive who know the difference. And I use this illustration. I mean, just suppose that a book came out this week that said that 3 days after Ronald Reagan died, June 5th, 2004, 3 days later on June 8th, his body arose from his grave in Simi Valley, and there are 500 people alive who have seen him. That book would be last off the bookshelves. Yeah. I mean, because there are too many people alive who know differently. And yet from the very beginning, Janet, it was accepted that Jesus rose from the dead. It became a part of Scripture. Not 100 years later, even liberal theologians now agree that the Gospels were written within 10 years of the actual event. So the early acceptance. And then secondly, the extraordinary changes in tradition almost overnight. I mean, think of what happened to Judaism. I mean, within weeks of the resurrection of Christ, I mean, you had Jews, thousands of them, who were exchanging their day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. They said circumcision is no longer the sign of faith, it's baptism. They said the Mosaic law that we've been following for 1,400 years, it's nothing but a shadow of what is really true. That can only be explained by a momentous event like the resurrection. And then finally, the empty tomb itself. I mean, you know, my friend Bill O'Reilly got criticized on his book, Killing Jesus, because he didn't talk about the resurrection enough. Well, he really did say it all in the last chapter when he said, the tomb has been empty for 2,000 years and nobody has found the body. I mean, that's probably one of the greatest evidences. I mean, who stole it? The disciples didn't have the courage. The Roman leaders and Jewish leaders lacked the motivation. I think it's a powerful argument for the resurrection.
Well, I think all three of those things are really strong arguments. And when we're talking about Jesus' tomb, I think this is a really important point. When you discuss how solidly Jesus' grave was protected, can you speak to that issue a little bit? What were the circumstances outside Jesus' tomb while he was still there?
Well, two things. You know, remember, and this is so interesting, on Saturday, after the crucifixion and the burial on Friday, remember, the religious leaders came to Pontius Pilate and said, we're fearful that somebody's going to come and steal that body and say he's risen from the dead like he promised, and the last deception will be worse than the first. I mean, even his enemies knew that the signature teaching he made during his 3 years of teaching was that one day he would conquer death. So they wanted to make sure that tomb was sealed. And of course, Pilate said, you have a guard and you have a seal. Now, Pilate gave them a Roman guard. There's some debate, but there's credible evidence that it was actually a guard unit he was giving them of 16 Roman guards, which would be a normal guard unit. But even if it was a single guard, these guards were trained. They were fighting machines. They knew if they failed in their mission, they would be faced with being burned alive in execution. Plus, remember, the disciples, I mean, they had fled like rats off a sinking ship on Friday evening, and so they didn't have the courage to do that. So you had the guard, and then you had the Roman seal, which was, you know, just one silly putty. It was a sign of the strength of the Roman government. Nobody breaks the seal except on threat of death. So that tomb was secured, and nobody had the ability or the motivation to steal the body.
Now, what about this particular argument? And I don't know if this even is worth discussing, but when some people will say, for example, okay, well, you guys talk in Christianity about the fact that Jesus's body was never found, but maybe it's still around and you don't know where it is, that we just haven't discovered it yet. He's buried somewhere in Jerusalem and we just have not found his body yet. I mean, how do you respond to somebody like that?
Well, it's kind of a writ of habeas corpus. It's time to produce the body or shut up.
Right.
I mean, it really is. And look, we may not know where the body is, Janet, but guess what? The Jewish leaders knew where it was. And the Romans knew where it was, and they had every motivation. They wanted to stop the spread of Christianity immediately. And, you know, I was just at the southern steps at the temple in Jerusalem a few weeks ago where Peter preached that great message 7 weeks after the resurrection in Acts chapter 2. And while he was up there on the southern steps proclaiming the resurrection of Christ, just imagine the Romans or the Jewish leaders were able to produce the body and roll it up those steps. Christianity would have been stillborn at its inception.
That's true. I mean,
the Romans were doing everything they could to stop it. The Jews were. They couldn't stop it because the grave could not hold Jesus Christ. And Janet, you know, Simon Greenleaf was a professor at Harvard University, and he sought to disprove Christianity by disproving the resurrection. He was an expert in laws of evidentiary evidence, and he said, after studying the evidence, he became a Christian, and he said, there is no other event in human history that has as much evidentiary evidence behind it as the proof for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's a pretty strong word coming from a skeptic turned into a believer.
Oh, it sure is. Well, you mentioned, too, in 1 Corinthians 15, the reference to the 500, more than 500 brethren at one time to whom Christ appeared. So you had not just two or three witnesses. Having hundreds of witnesses, I think, is astonishing, because there are a lot of things that have happened throughout the record of human history that didn't have that many witnesses. But now, to the question of the significance of the resurrection, Dr. Jeffers, we talk about Jesus rising from the dead and the link to being God. Now, there are still some people who will say, well, maybe Jesus rose from the dead, but that doesn't mean he's God. I don't know how you could make that leap, but would you explain that a little bit for people who are unclear on the point?
Well, yeah, I mean, the ability to conquer death, I mean, that is the ultimate ability. I think about Harry Houdini, the great magician. You know, he claimed that he would be able to conquer death and come back, and his wife engaged in seance after seance and never heard a word from Houdini. He could not escape the grip of death. Nobody's been able to do it. But, you know, people wonder, well, why is that important? Well, obviously, you know, the Bible says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. I mean, if he was able to conquer death, he promised that those of us who follow him will conquer death as well. But here's the theological significance of this. You know, Paul said in Romans that he was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, and that we are saved, we are justified by his resurrection. Here's why that's important. You know, Janet, just say you were $10,000 in debt, and you were really stressed out about your Visa bill, and you told me about it. And I said, Janet, let me pay that debt off for you. And you say, oh, I can't believe you'd do that, Dr. Jeffers. Thank you so much. About 2 weeks later, Visa says, where's our money, Janet? And you say, well, Dr. Jeffers mailed it in. They say, oh, yeah, we got a check from Dr. Jeffers, but he had a $100,000 bill with us. We applied that toward his debt, not yours. I mean, that's exactly what the Bible says Jesus did for us. He claimed he would die for our sins. But if he had remained in that grave, it meant that he paid for his own sins, not ours. But the fact that he was raised from the dead means that his offering for our sin was acceptable.
And that's exactly the way it is. Jesus Christ is Lord. Thank you so much, Dr. Robert Jeffress, FoxNews.com. His piece is there. Thanks for joining us on Janet Mefford Today. We'll see you next time.